Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Our reading this morning from Mark 12. We'll begin reading in verse 13 and read through verse 34. 12th chapter, Gospel according to Mark, beginning in verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated, 'He is one, and there is no one else besides him.' And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Resurrection, rejection. You see the title in the bulletin this morning, Resurrection, Rejection. You heard it in the reading. Stated outright in verse 18, some Sadducees. These Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, which poses the question for us all. It ought to encourage us to consider it. How significant is the resurrection? The Sadducees were not just nobodies hanging around in the first century, and yet they rejected the idea of the resurrection. How significant is the resurrection? Or make it more personal, how significant is the resurrection to you? To the extent that the resurrection is not significant to you, to that extent, you're not considering yourself a citizen of heaven. Our hope is in the resurrection, not just of Jesus Christ, but in our own resurrection. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 1, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So resurrection rejection, while that was the case for the Sadducees, it should be for us the reality of the resurrection, rejoicing in the resurrection. When we get here to the last week of Jesus' life, it's still Tuesday. In the last week of his life, it's going to be Tuesday for a while for us, a few more weeks anyway. And this is not the first time that the resurrection of Jesus has come up. In fact, Jesus has predicted in point-blank fashion, a very pointed fashion, three times already his resurrection prior to this encounter. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Again, Mark 9, 31, Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And again, Mark 10, 33 and 34, Jesus said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. The Sadducees that we find here in our story in Mark this morning, in the verses that we're looking at, in 18 to 27 specifically, they are aware that Jesus has made these claims, that he has made these predictions with regard to him rising from the dead. And still they approach him. They're not unlike the Pharisees and the Herodians that we looked at last week, that you saw in the reading there in verse 13 of this chapter. They came in order to trap him. The Pharisees and Herodians have failed to trap him, and the Sadducees are going to now try their hand at the same thing. I've split this morning up into just 2 points after 13 or so last week. Questions for Jesus in 18 to 23, and answers from Jesus in 24 to 27. And really, the text this morning boils down to just that. The Sadducees ask Jesus a question. Jesus answers their question. Let's look at the text together, 18 to 23, the questions for Jesus. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. Do you not find it interesting that they do not believe in the resurrection, and yet included in their question is the assumption of a resurrection? So right from the outset, logic is not high on their list. They have a lot of things going for them. Logic is not one of them. They're playing into the answer, playing into reality without realizing, because they can't avoid it, because reality is unavoidable. But these Sadducees had the most political power of any religious leaders. They had the most financial power of any of the religious elites. They controlled the temple. They controlled the priesthood. They controlled the Sanhedrin. They were keen on keeping the temple system in place because it's how they lined their pockets. They derived their income from the selling of the sacrifices, those sacrifices that were being sold when Jesus came in just a couple days ago and cleaned the temple, purging it. We might think of the Sadducees this way. They were the precursors to TV evangelists and internet preachers. They had it good. They were the aristocracy that ran the place. No one told them what to do. And the corruption in the temple sacrificial system made them filthy wealthy. Not only were they wealthy, they were extremely worldly. Politically, they were pro-Roman. They were happy to collaborate with the wicked government that ruled the land in which they lived. And more specifically, regarding the text today, they denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of any spirits. They denied afterlife. Apart from God himself, they rejected anything supernatural. If they were here today, they would probably say that they themselves are the most supernatural thing they know of outside of God. Theologically, they were loose. They were loose theologically. They were not inerrantist. They didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They would pick and choose Bible portions to believe. They were leftists. They were liberals. They were free willers before free willing became popular later with Pelagius and Arminius. They didn't believe that God was sovereign. They believed that man was sovereign. They believed that the actions of history were the result of man's choices. And if it's not obvious already, the main thing that they failed to believe is that they did not believe that there was a resurrection after death. These Sadducees are no more sincere in their questioning of Jesus than the Pharisees and the Herodians that we see in the text just prior that we considered together last week. So that's who these people are that are coming to Jesus. And they come and they begin questioning him, verse 18 says. Now let's look at the question together. They're coming with a test case. They've put together in what in their minds is an impossible case with regard to having a legitimate solution that would also then back up a resurrection. So they've created this question that's going to make it impossible for there to be a resurrection. And they're using Old Testament truth of the Old Testament, in order to make their argument. They say, teacher, to Jesus, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, what they're referring to is a legitimate law called the Levirate law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So, lever means, it's Latin for husband's brother or brother-in-law. Some people call this brother-in-law marriage. It's the way they've created it. We see a unique outworking of this in the book of Ruth. But within the spirit of this law is the idea that a person would deliver a family member or an entire family from difficult circumstances. You can imagine a young widow, her husband dying without any children. In the first century, and prior to that even, there was no way that she was going to be taken care of. And so God had put in his law expectations and responsibilities for people to come in and take care of them. This included things like buying back kin from slavery or bondage, or buying back land that a relative had previously sold, or marrying a widow who has no male heirs in order to protect them and provide progeny for them. Even going so far as avenging a wrongful death. Now, these Sadducees are coming to Jesus and suggesting with their question, their argument, that there is no resurrection. Now, try to wrap your minds around this. They are debating with the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. The one who said, I am the resurrection, they are attempting to prove there is no resurrection, which in essence is to say you don't exist, or you don't matter, or you don't have the capacity to do what you claim to be able to do. And they're not just debating Jesus with their questioning here, but they're ridiculing his insistence on an afterlife. Let's look at the stated problem a bit further. So they've said, this is where our argument's coming from. Our argument is coming from the Word of God. That's where they've started. We're arguing from what Moses wrote. And this is their argument, verse 20 and following. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, died leaving no children. Second one married her, died leaving behind no children. Third likewise, all seven died. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection. That's what I mentioned earlier. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they're assuming the resurrection for the sake of their argument. When they rise again, which one's wife will she be? All seven had married her. Now, you want to ask the question, like, Legion must have gotten together with them to write this scenario. I mean, it's very likely a completely manufactured scenario. It's very unlikely that they had seen it happen and had a legitimate concern about what was going to happen in the next life. It's absolutely improbable, absurd, and grotesquely fictional. I mean, really, if this was really happening, don't you think someone would have stopped along the way and thought, what in the world is this woman doing to her husband's? Or what's wrong with her? Her husbands keep dying somehow. The problem with the Sadducees, among the plethora of ones that I've referenced already, they assumed an exact continuity between this life and the next. So there's no resurrection. You just kind of transition on. And while there is some similarity between this life and the next, there are also significant differences, which is what makes the resurrection so wonderfully great. In their minds, the resurrection created unsolvable problems, like the one that they've posed here. And because in their minds there was not a sane answer to their brilliant inquiry, the resurrection was most certainly not a reality. That's where we find them at the end of the question of Jesus. They think, surely, oh, we've got him now. We have asked the question of all questions, and we have proven that there is no resurrection. I can't wait to see how he responds to us, they must be thinking. But he does respond to them. Verse 24. I mean, he responds exactly how we might expect him to respond. We've come to expect him to respond in certain ways to people who ask questions. And he answers this ridiculous question in two parts. The first one is a rebuke. It's a multifold rebuke that we'll look at. But he begins it with a question of his own that we've come to expect. Verse 24, is this not the reason you are mistaken? There's the rebuke that's included in the question, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. So he asks them a question. Is this not the reason that you're mistaken? Are you not mistaken about that? Are you sure that you're not the one who's wrong here with regard to the resurrection? Now, the main issue here is not the difficulty in deciphering the ins and outs of the resurrection, but the primary deal is their lack of understanding of God, of what he has said in his word, and of what he is able to do. Somewhere close to 100% or more of our theological errors are a result of what Jesus says here. You do not understand the scripture. So we can take the you out and say we. Somewhere near 100% of our theological errors are a result of us not understanding the scriptures and what God has told us about himself. That's not just true for us. It wasn't just true for the Sadducees. Reformation in King Josiah's day resulted from discovering the book of the law. The Protestant Reformation happened when the scriptures were translated and circulated. Nations have experienced the nearness of God when the Bible has been the foundation. False doctrines in Jesus' day and in our day blossom when the scriptures are neglected. The Dark Ages resulted from keeping God's word out of the people's hands. Churches that begin with a small twist of scripture often become totally irrelevant. So there are issues with us not understanding the word of God, but not Jesus doesn't just say understanding the scriptures. He also says, you do not understand the power of God. No small amount of our anxieties are in direct proportion to Jesus' statement here. we do not understand the power of God. We haven't come to grips with his power, his ability. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one that healed the sick and calmed the storms and fed thousands and raised the dead. The apostle prayed that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And the apostle felt the need for that. Jesus exposes that in the Sadducee's life here. And it's exposed in our life too, when we prove yet again that we don't understand his power and we succumb to anxieties within and fears without. Jesus' full response to the Sadducees here in verse 24 through 27. Let's look at it in its totality, and then we're going to back up and I'll note a chiastic pattern. If you're familiar with a chiastic pattern, you might look for it as we walk through. In fact, this is the first of three grammatical lessons I'm going to offer you here at the beginning of this school year. Okay, so one is this chiastic pattern that Jesus uses. Jesus said to them, verse 24, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Right? So walk with me here. You are mistaken. You do not understand the scriptures. You do not understand the power of God. The power of God raises the dead. You have not read the book of Moses. You are greatly mistaken. You see the pattern. You are mistaken. You are greatly mistaken. You do not understand the scriptures. You have not read the book of Moses. You do not understand the power of God. It is the power of God that raises the dead. Jesus says it right from the outset. This is missing in modern day evangelicalism, in our modern day culture. What Jesus does for us here, right from the outset in answering their question, is missing. There's no sugarcoating from Jesus. There's no, I think you may be misunderstanding what I'm saying. He just says it right out. You're wrong. You may not know the reason that you're wrong, but I'm telling you, you're wrong. And here are some possible reasons to your wrongness. You do not understand the scriptures. This is willful, sinful ignorance. They had copies of the law in their hands, just like every one of us has copies this morning of the Bible in our hands, in our pocket, on our devices. We have the scriptures. It is willful, sinful ignorance to be familiar with the Bible. They were familiar enough to quote the Levirate law, but they didn't know the God of the scriptures. They didn't believe all of what he had said. You do not understand the power of God. Not understanding the scriptures is willful, sinful ignorance. Not understanding the power of God is willful, sinful rebellion. There was a rejection of his ability to raise the dead. They doubted his ability. It was a refusal on their part to acknowledge his power, because they couldn't imagine how it could happen. They couldn't figure out what would make it possible. So as a result, they simply determined that it cannot happen. The only thing that was actually possible was anything that they could figure out in their own finite, confused minds. Romans 4:17 says, God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. They didn't believe in that kind of power being displayed by God. It is crucial that we do. It is crucial that we don't fall into the trap of receiving the accusation, you do not understand the power of God, but that we believe him, that we acknowledge that while creation is the handiwork of God or the finger painting of God, the resurrection of Christ required the strong arm of God, and he has accomplished that. It's his mighty work. The resurrection of Christ contains an argument from greater to the lesser. There is nothing that is more difficult than raising Christ from the dead. And God has done it. How can he not then do everything else, which is lesser? He's accomplished the most, the greatest. If we can embrace the resurrection of Jesus as a miracle, what prevents us from believing in and hoping for far lesser ones in our own lives? If God can raise Christ from the dead, and he did, then there is nothing, nothing he cannot do. Jesus continues, "You have not read the book of Moses." This is an interesting one, because they just quoted from the book of Moses. So Jesus does not mean your eyes have not passed the words on the page or the scroll. He is pointing out that their reading and even their quoting does not equate to understanding, because it's not just about understanding the concept on the page. It's about understanding the God who is the author of those truths and those principles. And Jesus puts a cap on it all with the statement, "You are greatly mistaken." Right back where we started. We started with, "You are mistaken." Now, "You are greatly mistaken." So right back at the beginning with extra emphasis. So here's the summary of Jesus' answer to the Sadducees. You do not know what God has said he will do, and you do not know what God can do. You are greatly mistaken. And so are we when we find ourselves in those types of situations. Now let's look specifically at some of the explanation and argument that Jesus offers. When they rise, these fictional characters that the Sadducees have made up, it's what, one bride for seven men. When they rise from the dead, are that. When they rise, not if they rise. When they rise. Even in Jesus' answer, there's this affirmation of the reality of the resurrection. He doesn't even offer them an inch. There's an affirmation there. When they rise, and they will. They will rise. And when they do, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact, again, no wiggle room here. The fact, Jesus says, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, it's true. There's no way around it. And in the statement, like angels, which is grammar lesson number two, they will be like angels. Not you will be angels, but you'll be like angels. If you spent your entire life here attempting to stay fit, you're not going to become a chubby angel in heaven. You don't have to worry about it. If you're hoping for wings when you get there, they will not be passing them out. You're not going to get your wings. It's a simile. Just a figure of speech. It involves a comparison using like or as one thing and another thing that's different. Angels are different. We'll be like them. How will we be like them? Before we get there, again, it's amazing to see Jesus discussing with them and responding to their questioning and arguing. Remember, they don't believe in angels. They don't believe in anything supernatural. It doesn't matter. He's not thinking, I can't use angels as an illustration because, they don't believe in angels. It doesn't matter if they believe in it. It's reality. And he's using the truth of what is real. And so he confirms the existence of angels, even though the Sadducees denied it. Jesus didn't stay away from the truth just because they didn't agree with him or because they were unaware of the truth. I mean, this happens at times. find yourself talking to someone in an evangelistic encounter, and they say, "I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in your God." And I think, so what? Sometimes I believe, and sometimes I say, "I believe you. I believe that you don't believe it. I can tell by the way that you're talking or what you're here to do. I can see that. I'm convinced. But you know what? The truth still applies to you. You can't say, "I don't believe in God," or "I don't believe in your Bible or your God." It doesn't matter. We were all created by him, and the truth of Scripture applies to us. So back to the question that I asked earlier. I got a little ahead of myself. When Jesus says you will be like angels, what are angels like? They do not die. This is how you'll be like angels. We will not die. When we are raised in the resurrection as God's people, it will be to never die again. Not only that, Jesus offers new doctrine here, something that's never been mentioned before. That angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. If we only had the Old Testament, we wouldn't know this truth. Jesus is teaching something new. And you know what? As a prophet of God, he can do that. And he's teaching something new. And you may be thinking to yourself, "But marriage is wonderful. Won't I miss it there?" Or you may be thinking, "Thank goodness there'll be no marriage there." Either way, you are missing the point. Right? That's not the point Jesus is making. Because as good as a gift as marriage is, it will not exist in heaven. It was created by God, instituted before the fall, while sin had yet not entered in. But it will only last, marriage will only last as long as this life does. Death completes the marriage covenant. It's why we have all heard time and again, "Till death do us part." Because marriage completes. Pardon, death completes the marriage covenant. Marriage is for this life, for this initial procreation phase, not post-resurrection of the dead phase. Now, it's important for us to remember that while the marriage covenant has a completion date, the covenant of grace that God has with his people does not. He has established a covenant with his people that has no completion date. It goes on forever and ever. But Jesus not only uses the angels, but he also uses the burning bush account to prove the resurrection. Now, this is interesting at the outset. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? In the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, why not use some more precise Old Testament verses that make the argument a little clearer? Right? When we read Exodus 3 earlier in the service, did anyone think, "Oh, look at there, there's the resurrection"? I didn't. Why not use Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay"? We hear the hints of resurrection there. Or Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for the dew is as dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." That one smells even more like the resurrection. Why doesn't Jesus use the prophet Isaiah? Or the prophet Daniel, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life," chapter 12, verse 2, "but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Why not use those? The Sadducees claim to believe only the Torah. Now, we've made the point already, they didn't actually believe it either. But they claim to. Jesus takes them right to the book that they esteem above all others in order to make his point. He said, God said, Do not come near here. This is Exodus 3 again, verse 5. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. God also said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Specifically, the part that Jesus quotes here, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Grammar lesson number 3, I am is what tense? The present tense. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all died. And God says, I am their God now, not I was their God then. In fact, if you notice in the entirety of Exodus 3, God rolled through this 3 different times saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. Not I was their God, but I am their God, and he is still their God. Not only that, God is mentioned with each individual person. He didn't even say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sometimes that's the way we say it. But God said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. Though they were in a family, he is mentioning himself with each person, emphasizing the personal relationship that he has with each one. Their lives were, while they lived, and are now in the hands of the living God. The God of the living does not allow death to end our existence. It didn't for Abraham, it didn't for Isaac, it didn't for Jacob, and it will not for us either. The apostle said it this way, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If God is your God, he will always be your God, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing anyone else can do about it. Jesus could have easily run to other places, even within the Torah. Genesis 2, 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This proto-resurrection, God creates Adam, and then he breathes life into him. He brings him to life. Or Enoch walked with God, for he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked right off of the dirty streets of his town into the golden streets of heaven. Or Genesis 22, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Abraham had a ton of confidence that though he was going to sacrifice his son, he believed that God would raise him in some fashion, and he did by providing the ram in the thicket. And again throughout the Old Testament, it's alluded to all throughout Exodus 3 even, Israel's deliverance from Egypt, this national resurrection that involved miracle after miracle, crossing of the Red Sea, the provision of manna, the provision of quail, water from a rock, life-giving power from God for his people. Which is why Jesus encapsulates this entire section with, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And we've seen that through the Gospel of Mark. He raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raises Lazarus from the tomb. How significant is the resurrection? How significant is the resurrection to you? The resurrection means that no sin is so heinous that we cannot be forgiven. How significant is that to you? Some of us have done some pretty awful, heinous things in our time, and the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus means they are forgiven forever. Job asked the question in chapter 14, if a man dies, will he live again? Job didn't come to a satisfactory answer in that chapter. It's a chapter full of dismay. But based on the resurrection of Jesus, based on the whole counsel of God's word, the truth that we see in the text this morning, if a man dies, he will indeed live again if he's in Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, the best is definitely yet to come. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus is the cause of his people's resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. If you're in Christ, because he was raised from the dead, you too will be raised from the dead. And when you're raised from the dead, you'll never die again. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is also in vain. If Christ has not been raised, we are false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, and in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished forever without hope. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But, the Apostle Paul continues, but now, Christ has been raised from the dead. In these verses, verse 14 through 19, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle notes six things that I highlighted as we went through, and I'll mention again, that would be in complete chaos and total shambles if Christ did not rise from the dead. Our preaching would be in vain. Our faith would be in vain. We would be false witnesses of God. We would still be in our sins. Our faith would be worthless. Those who perished would have perished forever with no hope. And we would, of all men, most be pitied. Rejecting the resurrection. There's more at stake than we might think at face value. The reality of the resurrection, rejoicing in the resurrection, ought to be our goal, seeking not to reject it, seeking to understand his word, to be well acquainted with what God has said about himself in the scriptures, and to believe him and his power, trusting that he who raised Christ from the dead can do all that we need. He's provided everything to us for life and for godliness. Back to Colossians 3 in closing, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And if you have not been raised up with Christ, then repent of your sins and turn to Jesus and find in him freedom and forgiveness. We're going to sing in just a moment, there is a life so strong that a whole world of wrong and all the powers of hell could not defeat. For Jesus rose again. And if we died with him, with him we'll rise to share his endless life. What a great hope. Let's close in prayer and then we'll stand and sing There Is a Hope So Sure together. God, we thank you for your word, and while we confess that we do not come to it with the attitude that we ought, as often as we ought. We thank you that you have provided it to us and that you've given us grace to understand it and grace to live in light of it. We pray for greater measures of your grace to apply it to every area of who we are and what you've called us to do. God, we pray that you'll help us to believe your word and to believe in your power and to trust you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.